I'd like to begin this morning's message by reading for you John chapter 13, verses 12 through 20. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you not know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sends him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." As we examine this passage this morning, we remember that Jesus had taught his disciples earlier that the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. And then Jesus modeled for his disciples what being the servant of all looked like and acted like. The Messiah King, the Son of God, became the servant of those he had created, those that he had physically washed their feet as a bondservant would. Jesus used this act of humility as a spiritual object lesson for us to communicate many spiritual truths. In the discussion that Jesus had with his disciples, he told them that they had all been washed clean except one of them. Second, even though they had been washed completely clean by Jesus, they were still in need of having to have their feet washed again. Third, that Jesus, the God-man, was the servant of all as he washed the feet of the one that he knew would betray him. And fourth, we saw the example set by the Son of God and taking on the role of the servant, the way in which God treated us. I want to move to verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" After Jesus had completed the foot washing, notice he returns back to the table and to the head of the table, to that honored place at the table. Now, this scenario should remind us how Jesus came to serve us. Jesus, you remember, he left his throne in glory. And he became the incarnate Son of God. And he came to wash all of us clean. And he will return, and he returned to the right hand of God. So what we see in the picture of Jesus washing the disciples' feet is what Jesus did in the bigger scope of how he brought salvation to you and I. I remind you of these words as we celebrate the Christmas season from Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophets. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated God with us. God left his throne and he came to wash our feet. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Jesus returns to the head of the table as the honored guest. And he addresses now his disciples using a bit of the Socratic method of teaching as he asks a question of the disciples. Do you know what I have done to you? Now, Jesus' line of questioning was designed to get the disciples to put on their critical thinking hats, to think more deeply about the event that just had occurred right there in front of them. Jesus wanted his disciples to internalize for themselves what the Son of God had done and to understand how what the Son of God had done for them, how it applies to them in their future ministry. You see, Jesus is a make it real kind of king. He wanted the disciples to act out, act upon what he had done. Now, unfortunately, but true, divinely inspired, we don't get to read about the discussion that took place between Jesus and his disciples, if any, after he asked them that question. God chose not to make us privy to the disciples' thoughts and questions and conclusions about what it meant for the disciples to wash his feet. However, we get the impression after Jesus asked that question, "Do you know what I have done?" that he simply moves forward with his teaching without the disciples sharing their observations and feeling. However, with 12 disciples in the room, there is something that we all can understand and conclude. Is that for Jesus to wash the feet of 12 disciples, and with the conversation that took place between Peter and Jesus in the room that day, several minutes must have elapsed, several minutes of time. And given each disciple an opportunity to process and to consider what Jesus was doing and why he was doing it. Jesus wanted them to put everything in its proper context. Now, this foot washing was a symbolic act, an emblematic act of the humility of Christ that characterized Jesus during his trials when he was condemned by false witnesses, abused and mocked by the ruthless and wicked Roman soldiers, which culminated in his disgrace and dishonor as he was killed like a common criminal. Now, just stop for a moment and think about this. Can you imagine the amount of self-restraint that it took on the part of God, the humility that it took on the part of God, the humility that was required by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to not unleash their omnipotent wrath to destroy the world and set Christ free from the evil that was perpetrated on the Son of God by the hands of finite man. Think about the amount of self-restraint that it took on God's part to not want to strike back at those who tortured, beat, mocked, spit upon, put a crown of thorns on his son's head. You realize Jesus didn't have to be on the cross. Jesus had the power to overthrow those who sought his life. Had at any time one of the persons of the Godhead, any one of the three persons of God, said, decided enough was enough. They were tired of the way that mankind, in its arrogance and its pride-filled, wicked hatred, that they had had enough in terms of how Jesus was being abused, that God could have sent 10,000 angels to simply destroy the world and set Jesus free. Mankind did not have within its own strength and power the ability to kill the Son of God. Mankind could not forcibly make the Son of God bend his knees to the submission of the cross. Jesus, the second person of the divine Trinity, could have at any moment during his 6 trials, through the mocking and the torture, turned the wrath and power of God onto his captors, onto his mockers,
as they falsely accused him, as they spit in his face, as they blindfold him, as they struck him. The Son of God could have called 10,000 angels, but instead, Jesus, as he humbled himself before those he loved as his disciples and washed their feet, so Jesus also humbled himself before his enemies and the torture that they brought upon his body in order that he might wash our feet. In just a moment, you'll see a rendition of the song, "He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels." But I want to warn you, the pictures associated with the video are graphic. And they come from the movie of The Passion of the Christ. If the pictures are too graphic for you to watch, just close your eyes and sit back and listen to the words of the song. But I want you to understand in what is presented here today that none of what Jesus endured was required of him. Jesus, through all he endured, knew he had the power to stop the pain. He had the power to end the misery. And he had the power to cause the mocking to cease. By a simple command, he had the power to remove himself from the situation. He had the power to remove himself from the cross. That it was he who humbled himself under the hideous wrath of mankind to be the Savior that washes us clean. Thank you.
at any point in time, he could have stepped away from all of that. But he humbled himself at the hands of finite mankind to suffer a merciless death. Jesus, by his own volition, by an act of his will, humbly surrendered himself to the hideous wrath of mankind to be the sacrifice for our sin. No one and nothing had the power to keep Jesus on the cross, for he was omnipotent God. I think that probably one of the most ignored or unseen or overlooked character attributes of God is the humility of God in regard to our salvation and how God would seek to serve us. Mind you, humility is not the absence of power and authority. Rather, it is the absence of pride and arrogance. Humility is a virtue that, in spite of having the power and authority to do what is best for yourself, you decide that you will use your position of authority and power to serve others first. Look how Jesus addressed the issues in verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. As we read Jesus' instructions to his disciples, notice the demeanor of Jesus in this passage. Jesus first acknowledges that the disciples have a correct conclusion on who he is, that he's teacher and he's the Lord. There's no confusion in terms of who the teacher and Lord is and who the student and the finite are. Next, Jesus points out to his disciples, if you identify me as your Lord and teacher, and you have witnessed what I've done for you, then you ought to do this for each other. Notice Jesus didn't shame talk his disciples here. Jesus instead seasoned his words with love and affection and instruction. Think about it, if Jesus had washed the disciples' feet with the spirit of resentment, I got to do this dirty job because none of those selfish disciples will do it, it would have discredited the whole point of humility and servanthood. Humility and servanthood is a voluntary act of giving one's will, regardless of the status of power, in order to use oneself and one's talents and one's skills and one's ability to the best interest of others. A few weeks ago in our Wednesday night Bible study, we've been reading through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we came across this passage, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7, says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a joyful giver. And as I thought about that passage as it relates to Jesus Christ and washing the disciples' feet and going to the cross to be the one who bears the price for our sin, Jesus gives himself for our salvation, not grudgingly, but in spite of all that he had to endure at the hands of mankind, he gave himself willingly, and joyfully to be our Savior. I don't get it. It is so far beyond my human comprehension to understand the love of God and the commitment of God and the sovereignty of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God that my mind explodes trying to understand why someone with such greatness would give so much to me.
A cheerful giver is a cheerful servant. This is an important point to grasp. It is the servant's heart of Jesus that caused Jesus to step down from the glory in heaven to become the Lamb of God. Jesus challenges the disciples as their teacher and Lord to mimic his love and his humility in how we serve each other. This would be an important lesson for them to draw, as they would soon become the foundation layers of the church. Now, the use of the term teacher and Lord are important words in this passage. The term teacher can also be translated master and refers to one who has authority over others. The term Lord is a common term used for God, again denoting authority and power. Thus, Jesus acknowledges that he supports the conclusion that the disciples drew about him, because Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord," and he says, "And you are right, for so I am." Jesus then, based on his rightful lordship position, calls the disciples to do a remarkable thing, something that is entirely different than the pattern of the current religious leaders in Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests, and the scribes. If you take a moment to pause and recall how the current leadership of Israel exercised their authority and power as taskmasters over the people, you would conclude that they used their position for personal profit, that they used their position as driven by their own pride and arrogance, controlling the people by threat of fear, kicking them out of the synagogue, and that the religious leaders exploited their position for their own personal benefit and good. Therefore, what Jesus taught and modeled for his disciples was a revolutionary idea concerning leadership. It was not only a revolution, it was a radical idea when it came to power and authority and position in the status of mankind. The disciples in the past had mimicked more of the attitude of the culture, that power and position was used for self-glorification. You remember the debates that the disciples had among themselves. They had their feet pointed in the wrong direction. And Jesus herein lays out that the standard by which God directs his people and how God uses power and authority is much different than how humanity under the control of sin nature uses power and authority. A conclusion to consider is that power and authority and position in the hands of a flesh-driven person looks and operates differently than power, position, and authority in a spirit-driven life. What Judaism had known for many decades under the authority of the religious elite in Jerusalem, that is, that they oppressed and afflicted the Jews, that the disciples were called to serve their nation in a different way. Jesus delivers a message here that they are to do an about face from that worldly way of thinking. They needed to set their sights on a higher calling, a more noble calling, to be, drum roll please, the servants of all. Being conformed to the image of Christ means to think like Jesus and to act like Jesus. Remember the words from Luke 22, 24 through 27, and there also arose a dispute among them to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, "The king of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus, by word and example, calls his disciples to a radically new and revolutionary type of leadership. As it was in the day in which Jesus washed his disciples' feet, so it is into our today's culture. The terms servant and leadership used in the same sentence are considered an oxymoron. However, this is not true in how God serves us. Jesus has a God view on power, authority, and position. Notice verse 14. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also do as I did to you. Now it has been suggested by some that foot washing be an ordinance of the church based on these words of Jesus. However, the meaning of Jesus' words and my way of thinking do not pertain to an action of foot washing, but rather to a duplicating within ourselves the attitude of humility and servanthood. Our actions and attitudes in all areas of our life should be permeated with the spirit of humility and servanthood. Relationships fractures, organizational splits, government breakdowns would all be greatly reduced if the spirit of humility and an unabashed servanthood were the leading attitudes of the leaders in our homes, in our churches, at our jobs, and in our communities. Servant leadership, wherever you are planted, will always make a positive difference in the lives of people. One point is crystal clear. Jesus' humility did not strip Jesus of his power, authority, or supremacy. He is still the Lord, the teacher, the master, and God, the Messiah King. However, we see in his spirit of humility that it is the conduit by which God manifests his authority, position, and power. Verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. In closing, I want to share a thought with you that I had on this passage that kind of startled me. But the more I thought about it, the more sense it made to me. So please indulge me as I throw this out as food for thought for your consideration. I came to the conclusion that we cannot know how to properly humble ourselves in service to others until we have first allowed God to serve us by washing our feet. Think about the context of false religion and true religion for a moment. False religion says, I will serve God in the way I want to serve God. I will earn favor with God by what I do. I will get to heaven by myself. I will do it my own way. True religion says, God, I have nothing to offer you, and I am in need of your help. I need your cleansing power. I need you, God, to wash me clean. And it is only through the humility of Christ and his willingness to endure on the cross, the shedding of his blood, and the killing of his body, and the resurrection by which we are made clean. So in our salvation, do you understand that God served us? And when we come to terms with the fact that God served us and gave to us the greatest gift of all, eternal life, doesn't that just humble you? Doesn't that just cause you to want to praise his name? To yield your life before him? and to give him the honor and glory that is due his name? False religion refuses to accept the washing clean by Jesus. Jesus said to Peter, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. If I do not wash you, you have no part of me. Peter had to humble himself as Jesus humbled himself as the servant to meet his need. For the person who will not accept Jesus, the Son of God, serving them in the crucifixion and resurrection, they will have no part of Jesus. It is only God who can wash away our sins. It is only the blood of Jesus that can wash us clean. It is only his death, burial, and resurrection that can give us victory over sin. We must allow the humility of Christ to serve us if we desire to be cleansed by him. In Jesus' interaction with Peter, Jesus said, if I do not wash you, in other words, if you do not accept my humble service to you, you have no share with me. Think about how incredibly insane it is, but factually true, that an all-powerful God first humbled his supreme deity to serve his finite creation. When we grasp the humility exemplified in the heart of God in sending his Son as the incarnate God, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world, then we will understand better how we are to serve each other in the kingdom of God. The humility of God in many ways is the gateway to salvation. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever known someone to come to the true knowledge of Jesus as Savior, Lord, in the spirit of pride and arrogance? They come to Jesus in a spirit of brokenness, don't they? In a spirit of humility, recognizing that their sin stands between them and God. John 13:17 says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So that leaves it to you to make a real life decision in terms of how you are going to respond to the humility of God in giving the life of his Son to serve your need, to provide you eternal life. It's today the day that you need to invite Jesus Christ into your life to be your Lord and Savior. Out of a broken heart and out of a recognition that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Without God giving his Son, there is no everlasting life. Let's pray. Perhaps you're here today and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. I'm going to pray a prayer, and if you would like to invite Jesus into your life, this is a good time to do that. Just follow in your heart the words that I have to pray. Or perhaps this morning you recognize that you have drifted away from the Lord, having become arrogant and prideful in your life, and you need to humble yourself before the Lord once again. Why not take some time right now to remedy that situation with the Lord and to have your feet washed by him? Dear Lord, today we come to you acknowledging that we are sinners and that sin has separated us from you. But we also recognize the truth of Romans 6:23 as we read this morning, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you have made the provision of eternal life for us. We thank you that Jesus Christ went to the cross
that he died, that he was buried, and he rose again on the third day, all for the purpose of washing our slate clean and giving us an eternal life in Jesus. Today, Lord, I acknowledge that I believe in you, that I accept Christ as my Savior, and I ask, Lord, that you would guide me and direct me in the things that I do going forward in my life. And Lord, for those who have perhaps drifted from where you were at, we pray, Lord, that as we confess our sin, that we would live in the reality of the truth that as we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We now, Lord, agree with you for those things that we have done to please ourselves but have been displeasing to you. Fill us with your Spirit. Use us, our Father, for your honor and glory. And may at the end of our lives upon this earth that we will be able to look back and say, to God be the glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you as you walk with the Lord today. There's some food out here for a time of fellowship. I invite you to stay with us.